Well, the last few weeks, I've been talking about being a people of His presence. And this really kind of flowed out of what I had talked about back on Easter. You know, and then last week, we moved into Exodus 33. I talked on Easter, and then we moved into Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Last week, we looked at Exodus 33 and that amazing passage from Moses where he just asked God, like, don't even send me up from here if Your presence doesn't go with us. And stewarding the presence and the favor of God. And so today I want to continue along those lines of stewarding presence and being people of His presence and look a little bit more at the idea of worship and prayer. Today we're going to kind of zoom in on prayer as we move through that part of this passage. And as we do this, again, we're looking at what does it mean to be a people of His presence? And I want to look at it through this lens or through this idea that God responds to the praises of His people by sending His presence. God responds to the praises of His people by sending His presence. And we're going to do this by looking at 2 Chronicles 19. We're just going to get started. We won't be able to get this whole passage done this week. We'll come back and finish it up next week. Okay, before I get into the text, just a real quick history lesson. Why am I feeding back so much? See if that helps a little bit. All right, at the point in this story in 2 Chronicles, where we're going to pick it up, Israel is now a divided nation, okay? Israel used to be one nation, they're now a divided nation. There's the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and Israel has strayed from following after God. They're following after pagan gods, they're just a completely pagan nation going their own direction. Then there's the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and Judah oscillates back and forth between a godly kingdom and a not godly kingdom. And it comes down to who's their king. If they have a godly king, then they're following after God. If they have an ungodly king, they kind of go their own ways. And so that's where this whole story picks up here in 2 Chronicles 19. So let me start to read this first part. And again, this chapter 19, I'm even doing this just to further set the context for what happens in chapter 20 as the king begins to really show what it is to be a person of His presence. So chapter 19, starting in verse 1, says, "When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God.' Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and turn them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers." It says again in there because He's done this before, and that's important. Continuing verse 5, "He appointed judges in the land in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them, 'Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for the Lord your God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery.' In Jerusalem, also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites, priests, and heads of Israel, heads of Israelite families, to administer the law of the Lord and to settle disputes. And they lived in Jerusalem. He gave them these orders: 'You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord in every case that comes before you from your fellow countrymen who live in the cities, whether bloodshed or other concerns of the law, commands, decrees, or ordinances. You are to warn them not to sin against the Lord, otherwise His wrath will come on you and your brothers. Do this, and you will not sin.'" And we'll stop right there. So again, I'm just setting the context of what's been happening in Judah up to the scene that I really want to focus on. But here in this first part of chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "Should you help the wicked?" The seer, Jehu, seer is another word for prophet. So he was the prophet of the day. He comes running out to meet the king, and he says, "Hey, king, this is the word of the Lord. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Well, prior to chapter 19, in chapter 18, the king of Israel, Ahab, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, went to war together against Ramoth-Gilead. The Lord supernaturally protected Jehoshaphat and got him out of that war safely, but the Lord had Ahab killed by a random arrow. Why is that important? Well, what the prophet or the seer is saying here is that the Lord had not given Jehoshaphat permission to go to war. He's saying, you went to war with Ahab on your own. That was not what the Lord told you to do. He didn't tell you to do that. And so Ahab got killed, but the Lord supernaturally protected you. And he brought you back safely, but you weren't supposed to help him because he's wicked. Continuing in verse 3, then the prophet or the seer continues to speak to the king and says, you know what? But there is some good in you. You went to war and you weren't supposed to do that, but there is some good in you because you have rid the land of the Ashtoreth poles and you have set your heart on seeking God. Now, Asherah was one of the Canaanite gods, and these poles were part of their worship. They had a sacred value to them, sort of like an altar. The Old Testament Jews or the Hebrews would have had an altar, a sacred place. This Asherah pole was their sacred place, and during the times of Judah being an ungodly nation, they had built these Asherah poles throughout the country. They had even built them on God's holy sites. There was an Asherah pole in Solomon's temple, which was just completely blasphemous. But Jehoshaphat, because he was a godly king, he had gone through the land and he had taken down the Asherah poles, including the one in Solomon's temple, and he had been trying to lead the people back to follow after God. And so the prophet or the seer says here, you know, you've got some good in you because you took down those poles and you're trying to lead the people back. So Jehoshaphat is trying to do the right thing. Continuing in verses 4 and 5, it says that Jehoshaphat, he lived in Jerusalem, but he went out again. So another time, he goes out through the land, all through the whole area, Beersheba to Ephraim, and he's trying to turn the people back to God. So he took down the idols, the Asherah poles, and now he's trying to win their hearts back to the Lord. And what's really cool about this, he's king. He's not the prophet, he's not the priest, he's the king. But he's trying to lead his whole nation to come back to God. And as he goes through all this, all the land, he begins to appoint judges, and just judges. He gives the judges very specific instructions. Look, you're supposed to judge according to God's ways. You're not supposed to take bribes. You're not supposed to have partiality. You're supposed to judge according to the ways of God, and God will be with you when you do this. And so he's leading the people back. He's appointing judges, and he's saying you must judge fairly. And he returns home to Jerusalem, and he does the same thing in Jerusalem. He appoints judges. He tells them, do the right thing. And then in Jerusalem, he also appoints priests to teach the law, to teach the people God's law. And then verses 9 and 11, again, he very and strongly encourages them to judge justly, to do the right thing. Don't sin. Follow after the ways of God. So all of that, what we're seeing is that Jehoshaphat is trying to do the right thing. He is doing everything in his power to do the right thing. At this point in time in his reign, his leadership, you really couldn't ask much more of him. That's important to see because he's doing the right thing. Now, let's jump into chapter 20. After that, the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Minuites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming up against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazan Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it, and they have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow us to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, you will not judge them. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." All the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord. Okay. This is an amazing passage on what it is to be people of his presence. And it continues. We'll finish looking at it next week. But verse 1 starts by saying, after that. That's the most important part there. After that. After what? After doing the right thing. All of chapters 18 and chapters 19 tell us that King Jehoshaphat was doing the right thing. He was taking down the Asherah poles. He was leading the people back to the Lord. And now three nations are coming against him. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like that? Like, I've been doing the right thing. Like, I've been pressing into the Lord. I've been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm doing the right thing. Now look what's happening. Can you just imagine what was going through Jehoshaphat's mind? I've been leading these people back to God. And now they come and they tell me that there's three nations coming against us? So after that, after doing the right thing. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when we see a nation come against Israel, it was God's judgment. That's not happening here. This isn't God's judgment coming against him. But there is a different way to look at this. And it's important for us today. Jehoshaphat, again, he's been going through the area. He's been getting rid of the pagan gods and the idols. And he's been turning the people back. But that territory, that land, had come under pagan control of the pagan gods. He's now winning them back. He's coming into the enemy's territory. What happens when you go into enemy's territory? Enemy fights back. So he's been trying to recapture geographic land. And so now there's a spiritual battle. All these other foreign nations are coming against him, and we'll get to that in a minute. But for us today, so I'm doing the right thing, man. I want to grow closer to the Lord. I want to have a better relationship. I want to be a person of his presence. So I've been praying more. I've been seeking his face. I've been spending time with him. I've been doing all these things that we've been talking about at church. And it just seems like all this stuff's coming against me. Uh-huh. The enemy wants to know, are you serious? Are you going to quit? Are you going to give up? Are you going to seek more of the Lord? Even this week, like, there's so many people in this church, like, I've asked them to step up. I've asked them to do certain things. Now they're all sick. Really? Come on. Are you kidding me? That's like having three vast armies come against you. Are you going to commit to doing whatever it takes to overcome the pushback? Because there will be pushback. When we resolve ourselves to be people of the presence, there will be pushback. Are we going to push back? So in other words, after that. What happens after that? So today I want to really focus on how do we respond to challenges and difficulties. What is our after that? And how do we use practicing the presence to overcome these difficulties? Because what we do after that determines what happens after that. Right? Our after that's are determined by what we did after that. So let's look at how did Jehoshaphat respond to this great challenge. And remember, we're looking at this idea that God responds to the praises of his people by sending his presence. This is all about running to God's presence to determine what happens. So, all right, verse 2. Some men come and told Jehoshaphat a vast army is coming. They're coming from Edom, and they're already here. They're like right on our doorstep. And it's a big army. It's three nations that have come together. So the threat is real and it's close. Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. It says that he was alarmed. Okay, that's probably an understatement, right? That's probably an understatement. The word used there in the Hebrew actually means terrible fear. He had terrible fear. Understandable. But let's look at how does he really respond. The NIV says he resolved to inquire of the Lord. The ESV says he set his face to seek the Lord. In the original Hebrew, the word face is in there. He set his face to seek the Lord. This means more than he just prayed. This is more than he just prayed. He set his face, he set his whole being to seek the Lord. He's coming to the Lord in every way that he can. And he's seeking his presence because his presence changes everything. One of the things he does as part of the seeking is he calls a fast for all of Judah. Now remember, when we fast, we don't fast to try to coerce God into doing something. I hear people kind of frame it that way all the time. Well, I need this, or I want this, so I'm going to fast. Like, that's going to coerce God. Like, God will be like, oh, yeah, you fasted. Okay, here, you can have what you want. doesn't work that way. We fast for two reasons. One, to dial down the volume of our flesh. And we fast as a way of saying, God, I love you more than whatever I'm fasting from. So if we give up something, whether it's food or entertainment or whatever, I'm saying, God, I love you more than this, and so I'm going to give up this to focus my love on you, because this is a distraction, whether it's food or entertainment or whatever. So we fast to get rid of the distraction, and we fast to turn down the volume of our flesh. And so I think that's what Jehoshaphat is doing here, is he's fasting to turn down the volume of his flesh, because he really needs to hear from God. There are three big armies out there, and he needs to hear from God what to do. He's learned his lesson because he wasn't supposed to go to war against Ramgilead with Ahab from Israel. He's already learned his lesson that he went to war once when he wasn't supposed to. So he's not going to do that again. And so now he needs to hear from the Lord. And so he's called to fast to turn down the volume of his flesh. And he's called to fast for the whole nation. I love that. He called to fast for the whole nation. So he's alarmed, but he doesn't panic. Do you see the difference? He's alarmed, but he doesn't panic. Now, I want to take for just a second and ask the question, how could he have responded? How could he have responded? I want to read to you just a brief little segment from chapter 17. The fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Wow. He could have trusted his own strength and reputation. These nations were, they brought him the 7,700 herds, flocks, and sheep. That was because they had formed an alliance with him. Jehoshaphat was so powerful, they're like, hey, brother, be at peace with us. Here's 7,700 sheep. They were forming alliances with him. So he could have trusted his own strength. He could have trusted his own reputation. He could have trusted what worked before. He could have trusted in the strength of his own army. He certainly had cause. He was a very powerful king, and all these other nations feared him. He could have picked up the phone. Okay, let's go ahead, laugh. He could have sent a messenger to these other nations that had sent him all the animals and said, hey, I'm in trouble. Come to my rescue. That was a perfectly legitimate thing to do. They were his allies. They had formed treaties. They had made agreements and alliances. He had the 7,700 sheep to show for it. He could have sent a messenger and said, hey, you gotta, I need help. Come. That would have been a very practical thing to do, very prudent. He could have just begun to draw up his own military plans. Look, I'm Jehoshaphat, man. I rule half the world. I don't need these people. And he's got out his maps, and he could have just started drawing up plans. He could have called in all of his generals and commanders and said, okay, you take this army, and you take this army, and we're going to... That's what he could have done. That's what he should have done. That would have been the prudent thing to do. But he doesn't do any of that. And that's really important to notice. Because this is about how we face great difficulties. So you have a great difficulty at home. You have a great difficulty at work. All of a sudden, there's just something happening at work, a project or some situation that you're facing, and you're just like, I don't even know what to do with this. I don't know how to handle this. Well, we could respond with what we've done in the past. Well, the last time this happened, I did this. So I'll do that again. Or we could just be like, well, you know, I'm tough enough. I'm strong enough. I'm just going to muscle my way through this thing. I'm just going to get through it. We could do that. We could call some like, hey, I really need help, man. I need some advice. I know you've been through this. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But are those the first things we do? Versus the first thing we do, setting our face to inquire of the Lord. Not resorting to what I know that I can do, but setting my face to inquire of the Lord first and foremost. So continuing, verse 4, he says, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. They came from every town. That's a really important detail. Do you realize how long that would have taken? They didn't just jump on the car, get on the expressway, and buzz over to Jerusalem, and they're there in 10, 15 minutes. They had to gather up the family. They had to gather up food and supplies. They had to get all of their animals and then very slowly walk to Jerusalem. Would have taken days. Would have taken days. It says the whole town, every town in the nation came. Would have taken days to get there. Why is that important? Because the enemy is getting closer and closer. The enemy is building siege ramps. The enemy is sizing them up. The enemy would have been cutting off their supply routes. So all the supplies that were coming into Jerusalem, they would have cut off the supply routes. This is suicide. From a military perspective, to do what he did is ludicrous. He was putting the people in Jerusalem in greater danger by waiting and waiting and waiting. He is giving the enemy every advantage. But it gets worse because by having all of these people come to Jerusalem, he's now putting them all on the bullseye. The enemy's going to come and attack the capital. He's not going to worry about the little surrounding towns. The enemy's coming after Jerusalem. And now he's calling all of the people to come to Jerusalem for this prayer meeting. And so they're coming right into the bullseye. The enemy's just going, really? You're making this way too easy. We're just going to wipe your whole nation out and you'll be done. So what he is doing seems to defy logic. But when our first response is to set our face on seeking the Lord, it will defy logic. It may seem really crazy to do that first because there's going to be that temptation to hit the panic button and go into self-preservation mode. Jehoshaphat could have told all the people, head for the hills, hide in the caves, I'm going to take the army and we're going to go out and see what happens. That would have been the most prudent thing to do. And so sometimes there's that temptation for us to try to take matters into our own hands and just go for it. But he says, nope, we're going to seek the Lord first. The enemy can gather all the strength they want. We're just going to inquire of the Lord. So he's showing us, he's demonstrating to us what it is to be a people of his presence. Because he knows that ultimately, if God's presence is with him and God gives him directions, the enemy doesn't have a chance. Continuing in verse 5, he says, then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard. So he stands up before all the people. He is now acting in the role of priest, even though he's the king. But back then, the king was supposed to carry that mantle of priest as well. And so he's showing leadership. He's just standing up before all the people in the temple and saying, God, come, we need your help. Verse 6, he begins to pray. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Jehoshaphat begins to pray, and this is all part of setting his face to seek God. Do you notice that he starts with praise and not petition? Does this prayer seem really familiar to you? It's the Lord's Prayer. It's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. I don't have time to unpack it today, but if you look through this whole prayer of Jehoshaphat, it follows the model of the Lord's Prayer exactly. But the Lord's Prayer starts with praise, not petition. And so Jehoshaphat is doing this, says, God, you are the one, you're the mighty one. You're the mighty one. So he starts praying with petition. I mean, not with petition, but with praise. Do we do that? When we're in panic mode, can we get ourselves to a place where it's just not, oh God, oh God, oh God, right off the bat? Can we come into his presence with, God, you're so amazing. You're so good. And I look at the past. I look at all the things that you've done. Wow. Do you notice as I start that way, I'm coming into his presence. Whereas if I start with, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh help me, it's just kind of all about me. And my anxiety level stays where it is. But when I start with, oh God, you are so amazing, you are so good, you are the God of the universe. You created everything. You created the stars. You created this land that we live in. And Jesus died on the cross for all my sin. I'm just inviting his presence and my anxiety is just going. That's what it is to seek his face. And to set my face to seek him, it's not about me. It's not about my dilemma or my situation. God saw those vast armies long before they were on Jehoshaphat's doorsteps. That didn't surprise him. And so Jehoshaphat, he's in a place where he can just come before the Lord with praise. God, you are amazing. Continuing in verses 7 and 8. Oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people? And then he gave it to our descendants, Abraham. So Jehoshaphat is now recalling God's past deeds and promises. He's remembering the things of God, praying the promises of God, and stewarding favor. If you want to see a really good example of this, look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77 is a great psalm that recalls all of the wonderful and amazing things that God did in the Exodus. So in that moment when King David needed that, he writes out this psalm of, wow, God, look at the amazing things that you did to deliver our people. So again, remembering helps us. So he starts with praise. God, you're the one in heaven. Then he moves to remembering. God, you did all these wonderful things. And so we do the same thing. God, you are so amazing. You're so good. And then Lord, I remember that time you delivered me from this difficulty. Lord, I remember that time that you healed me from such and such. I remember the time that you intervened in this person's life. And as we begin to remember, what am I doing? I'm inviting more of his presence. I'm remembering his goodness and his power and his ability, and all of my weakness and insecurity and angst in the moment is dissipating. So I start with praise, and then I move to remembering. That's a beautiful way to set my face to seek his face, and my anxieties just kind of have to go away as I remember all that he's done for me. For a long time, my wife and I were real deliberate, and we kept a document, a diary of sorts, of all of the ways that the Lord had provided for us financially. I had sold my business. We had gone to seminary. At that point in time when we were in seminary, we didn't have two nickels to rub together. But the Lord provided for us supernaturally. I mean, just like amazing, just unbelievable stories, and sometimes even large amounts of money, sometimes just small things, but just one supernatural provision after another. And so we wrote them down. And so then when you would come into that moment where all of a sudden the checkbook's empty and the cupboard's empty and you're like, oh God, I could just get out that document and read it. I mean, it's the same God. The same God that put $1,200 cash in my door in the middle of the night. He's the same God that knows the situation I'm in now. And so remembering just takes away all that anxiousness when we're facing great difficulties. So he starts with praise and then he moves to remembering. Verse 9, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before the temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. So Jehoshaphat's not relying on his own strength. He's crying out to God to rescue them. I love the fact that he does accept the possibility that judgment may come in the form of sword or natural disasters. He's not creating expectations that set himself up for disappointment. Do we ever do that? God, I've got this dilemma, and I want you to answer it this way. And then when he doesn't answer it this way, we're all disappointed. Well, God, where are you? Why didn't you come through for me? And God's like, because I can't do that. Or he answers it in some other way, and we miss it completely because we're looking for this. I got this dilemma, I want this solution, and God's over here doing something, and we totally miss it. I love how Jehoshaphat models that for us here. He says, Lord, even if it's judgment by sword or famine, we're your people. Do what you're going to do. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Do you see how it still correlates to the Lord's Prayer? He's not saying, you have to defeat this army. You have to do this certain way. He's just saying, Lord, whatever. It's all in your hands. It's all in your hands. Whatever happens, and for whatever reason it happens, Jehoshaphat is saying, I will seek your presence first. I love how it says that he is crying out. He's a leader. He's the king. And he's standing before the people. He's not in his prayer closet where no one can see him. Can you imagine if the President of the United States called a press conference, nationally televised, and he cried out to the nation? We'd call him a fool, wouldn't we? We expect our leaders to be perfect and have all the answers. And then every answer they have, we think it's the wrong answer. He's the king, and he's standing before the whole nation crying out, saying, we need help. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. And then I love the way that verse ends. It says, and you will hear us and save us. He has faith for the answer. He has faith for the answer. And you will hear us and you will save us. He hasn't created a real narrow parameter. He hasn't created expectations that are so tight that he sets himself up for disappointment or that God can't answer it. All he says is, and you will save us. You will hear us, and you will save us. He believes that God hears their prayer, and he believes that God will come to the rescue. But he's leaving what the rescue will look like up to God. That's a beautiful, beautiful image, isn't it? Continuing, verses 10 and 11. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow us to invade when they came up from Egypt. So as they were coming out of Egypt, God had given them very specific instructions. Take over this nation, inhabit this land, don't touch those people, don't go in that land. It was an issue of obedience. Would the people listen to the Lord and what he was telling them to do? Now, some of those lands and some of those people that they were told not to touch are the ones that are coming against him all these years later. And so Jehoshaphat is simply reminding God of that. This is the first part in this prayer where it even begins to look like petition, where he's asking God of something, but he does it very carefully. He's just reminding God, hey, remember, this is what you told us to do. And we did it. We did what you told us to do. And now this is happening, so help. It's a beautiful thing. He's simply reminding God of God's promises and what he has spoken over the nation already. This is a great way for us to pray. When you're in that really difficult situation and you know you need an answer and you really kind of want to pray something more than just help, pray promises. Find the promises. There's a couple hundred in here. Find the promises and pray the promises. You have a plan for my life. For good and not harm. Your plan is to prosper me. Find the promises and pray the promises. That's all Jehoshaphat is doing here. Look, Lord, you told us to come into this land. You told us not to touch these people and to leave these people alone. And now those people are coming against us. It's your deal. It's your promise. But what are you going to do? So he's just praying the promises, and he's agreeing with God's character and what God has already said. Great way for us to pray. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So Jehoshaphat starts by avoiding judging those other nations. That's pretty smart on his part. He realizes that it's God's job to judge those other nations. We do that when we get into calamity, and oftentimes our calamity has some sort of connection to other people. We want to judge those other people. We want to blame them. I wouldn't be in this predicament if it wasn't for this person. If this person hadn't done this to me, I wouldn't be in this predicament. We don't get to do that. We don't get to blame somebody else or someone else. No matter who it is, whether it's an individual, whether it's a church, a government, we don't get to blame. So Jehoshaphat avoids the blame game. But I love how he admits they have no power to face this vast army. Wait a minute. Isn't this the same king that back in chapter 17... had other nations knocking down his door to make allegiances and treaties with him, offering him 7,700 sheep? He had power, but he knew the power wasn't his to use without God's permission. Do you see that? That's really important. He had power, but he knew it wasn't his to use without God's permission. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. We only get to do what the Father is doing, and that's what Jehoshaphat is modeling here. I've got this vast army, but I'm only going to do it if you tell me to go do it, God. And then I love how he says, we don't know what to do. We've already seen he's standing before the whole nation, he's standing in the temple before the whole nation, crying out to God, and now here it gets really specific with what he was crying out, I don't know what to do. Here's a quote from Donald Miller. Trust the leaders who often say, I don't know. The rest of them are faking it or worse, delusional. Trust the leaders who often say, I don't know. The rest of them are faking it or worse, delusional. Again, seriously, can you imagine if the president of the United States, whoever the president may be, held a press conference, nationally televised, and told the whole nation, another country is coming against us, and I don't know what to do. I don't think we would have a very favorable response to that, would we? But yet, this is what King Jehoshaphat does. It's such a stark contrast, because when I talk about being a people of his presence, this is what I'm talking about. When we don't know what to do, we just say, God, I don't know what to do. But we're not embarrassed by that. We don't think that weakens us in any way. As your pastor, I'll stand before you sometimes and be like, I don't know what to do. Let's pray. I don't have a clue what to do, but let's pray. Let's seek the face of the Lord. And so he is modeling for the whole nation what it is to be a people of his presence by seeking the face of the Lord before being king, where he simply could have started to issue edicts. And I want us to look at very briefly as we wrap how we can turn this into a personal prayer during very difficult times. This, I don't know, when Jehoshaphat says, we don't know what to do. We can pray that. Lord, I have no power or wisdom to face this difficulty coming against me. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Just pray that. God loves honesty. Just pray that. I don't know what to do. But listen. Listen to what he says. And understand that when you pray that, you're setting yourself up for faith building. If I come before the Lord and say, I don't know what to do, Lord. I got this situation. I don't know what to do, but my face is on you. I'm seeking you. The Lord will look to build my faith in that moment. What does that mean? That means that his answer will probably be difficult. And we're going to see that a lot more next week. But his answer will probably be difficult. Pray also the promises and pray the scriptures. Lord, I know you have a plan and a purpose for my life. Use these difficult events to bring that plan and purpose to pass. Give me wisdom. Here's the thing. Last week I talked about stewarding favor, right? Moses had all this favor with God. He had the presence of God. And I talked about how we stewarded that and asked for more. Here's the kicker. We can do the same thing with difficulties. We waste our difficulties and our struggles. We come into difficulty struggles with a just help me survive, survival mentality. And when we get through the difficulty, we're like, woo, got through, baby, let's keep rolling. And the difficulty didn't shape us. It didn't increase our faith. And we gained no new favor from the Lord from the difficulty. We have to steward the difficulties as well. Lord, I'm going through this difficult time, and I thank you that you trust me to put me in this situation. I thank you that you have brought me to this difficult situation. I know that my faith is growing. Thank you that my faith is growing. Give me wisdom to get through this difficult situation. But Lord, I do not want 1 ounce of this difficult situation to go to waste. Use every bit of it to shape my character. Use every bit of it to develop my faith even stronger. I want this difficulty to shape my future. I want this to determine my after that's. There's no survivor mentality in the kingdom of God. There's no, I'm just getting through. Come on, God's way too powerful for us just to get through. There has to be something more. So let's learn to steward our difficulties really well by seeking to set our face on him and inviting him to build our character, to build our faith, whatever needs to happen in us as we go through that difficult time. And finally, verse 13, it says, all the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord. The writer didn't need to put that in there. He makes a special effort to note that wives and children were in there. What a great picture. The king of Judah has put his entire nation in danger. The women and children are all standing in the temple with him, looking at him, standing up there going, I don't know what to do. But what have they learned? They've learned that courage knows no bounds. The entire nation, down to the littlest ones, has learned that courage knows no bounds. Because to simply strike out on my own and go do my own thing is not courageous, that's cowardly. But if I set my face to seek the Lord, I've just guaranteed victory. And I have just put myself in a more difficult position. So I have now demonstrated to the whole nation what real courage looks like. He's brought the whole nation, even the little babies, to come watch him stand there and go, I don't know what to do. But I do know who we can ask. And we will call a fast, and we will pray, and we will seek the Lord's face. So far we've seen him turn to prayer and seeking God's presence, seeking his face, calling a fast. We've seen a lot of ways that we can follow him in this. Next week it gets even crazier because God gives him the battle plan. God tells him, okay, you're going to march down, you're going to take up your military positions, and here's your strategy. Ready? Got it? Jehoshaphat, write it down if you need to. This is it. Here's your plan. Appoint men to sing. It's crazy. That was the battle plan that God gave Jehoshaphat. Appoint men to sing. We'll look at that next week. But this is what it is to be a people of his presence. To defy logic, but to set our face to seek him. Because God always responds to the praises of his people by sending his presence. Amen? Let's stand and sing our last song, The Stand.